Again, I'd like to turn you to our, in a way, jumping off text in Jeremiah chapter 8. When we began this little mini-series a few weeks ago, I did expound the context, and we saw that it was the nation of Israel bound for judgment. You know, they were only thinking about their outward problems and not their inner sins, not their real problem, which was their problem of the heart. And we come in Jeremiah 8 to this question, verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to, again, find the answer to that question. And somewhat like those questions in the hymn we just sang, the answer is, yes, there's a balm, not in Gilead per se, but at Calvary. There is that cure for this dread disease at Calvary. Let's pray and ask that God would make that clear and plain to each one tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we sang that hymn and those questions were asked, which could have been answered leading to despair, and yet every time the answer was, there is hope, there is salvation, there is a Savior. Even if here it may mean sorrow, it may mean many a tear, and yet these will be vanquished, these will be ended, and there will be eternal rest in your presence with glory. And we anticipate that, and even in the midst of the trials, the troublous times in which we live, we thank you that we have a hope which is certain and which will not be put to shame. And we would cry out, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, even come now, and make your word clear and plain. Make the gospel powerful, that there would be, before the end, not just of this year, but before the end of this day, healing for the daughter of your people, for the sons, for the young people, for those who are older, who are still not saved. May they find the answer. Even this day, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So what we're considering as we pick up this text and as we've sought to develop this problem, this situation, that people go on and on and on and yet they're still not saved, we're considering the situation of a people, a person, maybe you, with a dread disease, crippling, disfiguring, which makes men old before their time, which makes the beautiful ugly and disgusting. It is a wretched sickness, and yet it's so common, it's so prevalent. You know, I saw statistics just this past week that this COVID virus has infected, it said in one website, 25 million Americans. I don't know what the present population of the United States is. 300 million, I guess, 300 plus. In other words, one in a dozen people that you meet has had this virus or has it now. But this disease is everywhere. It's worse than COVID-19. Because every child born into this world is born with this disease. And I'm speaking of sin. The disease of rebellion against God, the disease of going your own way, the disease of saying, I know better than anybody else and I'm going to do it my way. The disease of rebellion against the God who gives us life and breath and all things. It's a crippling, disfiguring, ugly disease. And it's the cause for all the pain and suffering in this world. Well, we saw that there's no cure, even though there is this healing, there is this cure that's right before our eyes, but we've seen that the first reason why people are not cured is because they don't think it's a big deal. You know, there are those who treat the virus this way until maybe someone they know gets it and finds out it's nothing to sneeze at. They find out this can be really serious. Well, this disease of sin we saw in our first message is really serious. And if you're here tonight and you think, that's just preacher talk, you need to go back and listen to that first message, because sin is serious business. And God, we find out in his book, he tells us, is not a God who winks at sin. He's not a God who takes it lightly. He's not a God who just says, that's okay. He's a God who takes sin very seriously. And he's a God who hates sin so much. And he's a God that's so righteous that he sends sinners to hell. That's Bible. The Lord Jesus spoke about the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's Jesus, the Prince of Peace. So that's the first thing. Sin is a big deal. But then the second thing, which the enemy of our souls, the devil, will do, is he will convince someone then who comes to see his sin, he will convince him, your sin is too big a deal. Your sin is so serious, is so bad, there's no hope for you. He will drive that person to despair. And you remember last week we had six answers to that, and we saw, and I'm not one for big long reviews, but I think this is worth saying so that we come to this message and these other things are fresh on our minds. Last week we saw sin is a big deal, yes, but it is not such that it would keep you from Christ. Why? Because first of all, the greater your sins, the more you need a Savior. Secondly, we saw that the promise of grace is to repenting sinners, not to reluctant sinners, not to those who hold back. So don't let the devil push you back. The gospel is for sinners who see their sin and want a Savior, repenting sinners. Thirdly, we saw that the greatest sinners have been saved. We saw one in the Old Testament, Manasseh. We saw one in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was a great sinner, but he was saved. We saw, fourthly, that Jesus' offers of mercy have no exception clause. It doesn't say, come unto me unless you did this. No exception clause. Fifthly, we saw that there is nothing in Christ to discourage you from coming to him, but there's everything in Christ to say, come, to welcome you. And lastly, we considered that the longer you stay away from Christ. Oh, dear ones, hear me. If there's any who was here last week and you're still not saved, that's one more week of hardening your heart. The longer you stay away from Christ, the harder your heart will get. Don't let another week pass of hardening of your heart. Now, this evening, we want to take up a third hindrance, a third answer to the question, why has all this time gone by and you, whoever you may be tonight, in this room, in the gym, on the internet, that you're not saved yet? Well, the third reason is this. Thinking, and it follows on the second message, and so that's why I gave so much review. Thinking then, okay, yes, I've sinned. Okay, yes, I'm bad. But I have to somehow straighten myself out, or I have to do something to prepare myself for God's grace. I have to somehow make myself savable. Whether that is I have to suffer so much, or I have to feel depressed so much, or I have to feel so bad about my sins, and so we have to get out our meter to measure how depressed we are about our sin, how bad we feel about our sin, and when that needle tips over into the red, then yes, then I can trust Christ. But if I'm not feeling bad enough, nah, I can't trust Christ yet. That's what I'm talking about, this problem of wanting to do something before you come to Christ. Now that's the problem. And feeling like you have to clean up your act, maybe, or you have to feel so bad enough, you have to go through some kind of crisis before you're qualified to come to the Savior. Now, Where does this come from? And this is, if you want an outline, this is my first point. What's the problem? I've described it. Let me now answer the question, why do people get that problem? Where do they get this idea that I have to do something, I have to feel something, I have to endure something, I have to suffer something before I can come to Christ? Well, really it comes from comparing yourself with others. Maybe you read a biography of a Christian, and he went through months of depression because he felt the weight of his sins, and he prayed and he strove and he wrestled with God, and he didn't come to any clear sense of pardon or forgiveness until months of wrestling. And you think, well, if that's the way it is to become a Christian, I haven't been there. I haven't done that yet. I haven't felt bad enough. I haven't wrestled. I haven't been under such deep conviction for my sin. This person that I read about, they wrestled with a filthy conscience. They had evil thoughts that they strove against, and they saw themselves as so bad, as worms of the dust. Well, now, wait a minute. You are a worm of the dust. You are a grievous sinner. But the problem is not that you recognize that. I hope you do. That's where our first message was. But it's how much you feel, or how bad you of a struggle you go through, how long of a struggle you go through. It's the degree. Some people, again, feel like you have to get out that meter, and until you reach such an experience, then you have no warrant, no right to come to Christ. Now, I have read many biographies. Christian biographies, by the way, are a very good thing to read. Kids, I hope you have there in your home some good Christian biographies, maybe missionary biographies. You read perhaps of Charles Spurgeon, who as a young person wrestled with God for some time, even for years of wrestling with his sin, crying to God, pleading for salvation. And there was quite a period of time that he went through. But you know, there's just one message. Snowy day. And his usual place of worship, he could not get there because he had to go on foot. And so he stopped in at a little chapel that was on his path to his usual place of worship, and the snow was getting so deep, he stopped in there, and the preacher didn't even make it to the church. And so some man who was not the regular preacher stood up and just pointed to the text, "Look unto me, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Pointed to Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look pretty miserable. Why don't you look and be saved?" And as Spurgeon puts it in his own words, "I was not used to having my appearance commented upon from the pulpit." But he looked to Christ, and his burden was lifted. Now, you see, you could take that story and you could say, well, I haven't gone through those months and years of wrestling, and so I don't have a warrant then to take the text, "Look and be saved." But Spurgeon would say to you, "You don't have to go through that, just look and be saved right now." In fact, and I had to look this up. I did a little digging because I knew I'd read this somewhere, and I found it in one of Spurgeon's sermons. I think it was volume 26 of his sermons. And he tells this story. He says, "This is a story that I heard about an old fishwife who used to live near Edinburgh. A young man visited her and began speaking to her about her soul. She was going out, and she took up her great load of fish to carry on her back, much more than most men would like to carry. The young man said to her, 'Well, have you got a great burden there, good woman? Did you ever feel a spiritual burden?' She put down her load and said, 'Ah, you mean that burden which John Bunyan speaks about in The Pilgrim's Progress, do you not?' 'Yes,' he said. 'Well, I felt that burden before you were born, and I got rid of it. But I did not exactly go the same way that John Bunyan's pilgrim did. A young friend thought that she could not quite be up to the mark to talk in that way, because he fancied that John Bunyan could not make a mistake. Well, she said, John Bunyan says that evangelists pointed the man with the burden on his back to the wicket gate. And when he could not see the gate, evangelist said, you see that light? He looked till he thought he saw something like it. You ought to run that way, the way of that light and that wicket gate. Why, she said, that was not the right direction to give a poor burdened soul. Much good he got out of it, for he had not got far before he fell into the slough of despond, up to his neck in the mire, and was almost swallowed up. Evangelist ought to have said, do you see that cross? Do not run an inch, but stand where you are and look to that. And as you look, your burden will be gone. I looked to the cross at once and lost my load. What, said the young man, did you never go through the slough of despond? Yes, she said, I've been through it far too many times. But let me tell you, young friend, that it is a great deal easier to go through the slough of despond with your burden off than it is with your burden on. Now, Spurgeon tells this story in his own way, but it's got a point. And I'm referring, of course, to Pilgrim's Progress. And you know how I love Pilgrim's Progress, and I don't like to throw stones at dear Mr. Bunyan. But you see, if you take that as normative, that is, as something you have to experience, and you say, well, I didn't go through a slough of despond, and so I can't go through the wicket gate. And if you don't go through the wicket gate, which is the straight and narrow path, I'm not going to get to the cross. Well, wait a minute. Where is the cross? Is it after you straighten out your life and go through the wicket gate and get on a straight and narrow way, and now you're walking the straight and narrow, then you can come to the cross? Well, that's what this dear woman was saying. And again, far be it from me to throw stones at Mr. Bunyan. I don't hold a candle to him. But I think he got it a little wrong there. And I think it could mislead you if you think I have to experience up to the neck in that mire of my sin before I can come to Christ. Oh yes, you need to be convicted. Oh yes, you need to turn away from your sin. I'm not taking away anything from that. But I'm saying you don't have to go through everything in exactly the same way. And do not let that hinder you from Christ. Do not let that keep you back and say, well, I haven't felt bad enough. Well, I haven't wrestled enough. Well, I haven't struggled enough. Because you see, Jesus said, come to me. And we'll come to the cure for it, the solution to the problem. But I want you to understand, have you felt that at times? Well, I haven't done enough. I have to straighten out my life first. I have to reform myself. I have to look better. I have to somehow look in the mirror, pretty myself up before I can go to the Savior. And that's a wrong idea. Come to the Savior. And so why do I say that? Well, let's give some reasons. What's the solution to this problem of feeling you have to do something, feel something, experience something before you can come to Christ? Well, consider, first of all, that many have been saved without that preparation that you deem necessary. First example, Matthew. And I've mentioned Matthew, I believe, in previous sermons in this series. But here he is, sitting at his tax booth, doing his regular business, overcharging the customs rate so that he can put it in his pocket. And Jesus comes by and says to him, follow me. You, Matthew, tax collector and sinner. And those two words, those go together. Because, you know, the people who worked for the Department of Tax, I guess it's, I'm thinking BIR, that's Philippines. What's the Department of Tax? The Internal Revenue Service, IRS. So instead of BIR, it's IRS here in this country. Well, the IRS, you work for the IRS. You know, in many countries in the world, that's about one of the most corrupt government agencies there is. Well, he was in this government agency working for the imperial Roman power that had taken over Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, foreign power, working for the government that is occupying God's country, collecting taxes for them and putting a lot of it in his pocket. And Jesus says to him, not straighten out your life. Not, okay, let's fix this before you follow me. And what happened? He left his tax booth, got up, and followed Christ. And what did he do that very night? He had a banquet. Invited his tax collector sinner buddies, because he wanted them to meet the Savior. He didn't say, okay, guys, clean up your act before you come to dinner tonight. Come to dinner, meet my Savior. Now, maybe that's reading a little bit into there. It just says he had a banquet. But what else would he have a banquet for? Have Jesus, to introduce Jesus to his sinner friends. There's no other reason. And so, Jesus said to him, follow me. No slow of despond. No wicket gate, if you will. The cross. Followed Christ. Trusted in him. Left his tax booth behind. Followed Christ. What hinders you? If Matthew could do that. Another one. Lydia. You know the story of Lydia. We read part of Acts 16 earlier this morning. With regard to Paul and Silas in prison singing. But before they got there, back in Acts 16, the start of the mission here in Europe, their first setting foot in, or first evangelistic effort in the continent of Europe, we find that they get there and cross over to Macedonia. They go to Philippi, which is a leading city of Macedonia. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. So that means she was a convert to Judaism from being a Gentile. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Right then and there, she trusted Christ. Preparation, sorting out her life. You say, well, she was already a convert. No. She was a convert to Judaism. That doesn't mean she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Jews of Jesus' day, they needed to be saved. They needed to turn from their sin and turn to the Savior. And Lydia, when she heard the things spoken by Paul, the Lord opened her heart and she believed. So, where's the slow of despond? Where's the wicket gate? There's the cross. She came to the cross and is saved. And so the point is, God brings some through fire, some through thunder. Yes, some have to go through that storm. Some go through wrestlings, deep and long. But some, God just causes his smile to shine upon them. And they say, he's the Savior. I'm a sinner. Yes, that has to be part of the equation. Because faith goes along with repentance. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to Christ. You can't turn to Christ without turning from sin. It's reflex. But preparation? Jesus says, come. And so that's the first thing, that many have been saved without going through that preparation that you deem necessary. Secondly, consider that the invitations of Scripture do not have the prerequisites that you're making God demand. Let's take some in the Old Testament. Let's take Proverbs, that call of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the whole long section, but you could read it if you wanted from verse 20 onwards in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom, shouts in the streets. And we know from the book of Colossians that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. Wisdom, you could almost say, well, okay, this is Christ shouting in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand, no one paid attention, and on. But notice again, here, come, you're naive, you're foolish. Yeah, I qualify. If you see you qualify, if you're not boasting in your own wisdom, what else do you need? All the fitness he requires, one of our songs says, is what? To go through the slough of despond, to reform your life, is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. So that, and we could think of other passages in the book of Proverbs. Let me just take one more in chapter 9. Again, wisdom, crying. In chapter 9 of Proverbs, let's just take 4 to 6. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. So you've seen that your way is wrong? Well, turn from it and turn to the Savior and live. Let's go on to Ezekiel. Now, again, I won't read the whole passage. It's worthy of your consideration to read the whole passage, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 14. But in this passage, Ezekiel, or actually God through his prophet, is describing the nation when he called the nation. And he says, for example, verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. All right, so here's the picture of this baby born in its blood. They are just, and some of you perhaps, I remember when our son was born, I was granted the privilege of being in the delivery room, and so I know what babies look like when they come out. And I thought he was beautiful. But to be honest, he was a bloody mess. And here's this baby that's not cleaned up, not cared for, just tossed in the field. Now, is that an attractive picture? It's really pretty disgusting. And God is saying, that's you. Nothing in you to say, oh, how cute. Nothing in you to make yourself attracted. You are a bloody mess. But then what? Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! I said to you while you were in your blood, live! I passed by you, verse 8, and saw you, and behold, then she had been loved, she had been cared for, but then she turned her back on God. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 8, and behold, you are at the time for love. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And on and on. But the point is, there was nothing in the Israelites that made them beautiful, that made them lovely, that made them attractive. But there they were in their uncleanness. And God said his love upon them. And so, what does that picture tell us? You don't have to clean yourself up. It's God who cleans you up. It's God who reforms you. It's God who straightens out your life. You come to him as you are. As the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea. But what? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And so let's take one in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Revelation 22:17. To come to the end of God's revelation. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, without putting a down payment, without saying, okay, I'll straighten myself up so much. Okay, I'm going to sort myself out. Okay, I'll clean myself up and make myself attractive. You come. And that's the word of God. So God's invitations have no such prerequisites. Straighten yourself out, and then you can come. And let me just add, and I don't have a text for this, but I think you recognize it as true, that those who try to clean themselves up, just to use an analogy, and I think kids, maybe you can relate, you go out and you play in the mud, and mom told you, don't go play in the mud. And you're coming back to the house, and you look at yourself, oh man, what am I going to do now? And so you start trying to brush it off. What happens? It just gets spread around. It just gets worse. I'm going to go clean myself in this mud puddle. It gets worse. And it's just a picture. Brethren, I think you know that this is also the case spiritually. People who try to sort themselves out and straighten themselves up, often it's the end is worse than the beginning. But consider also that God never requires such a standard of preparation before you come to Christ. What are God's invitations? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Repent and be baptized. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Oh yes, you must see your sin to repent of it. But how deep do you have to go in the slough of despond? You need to see you must have a Savior. That's prerequisite. All the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. How much tears, grief, woe? It's never stated in Scripture. What does Jesus say, though? And someone may object this. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Well, I don't feel too weary. I'm not languishing, to use the language of our hymn. I don't feel languid. How much languiding do I need to feel? Well, just this. You need to see that you're a sinner. That you have offended God. That you've broken his law. And that therefore, God is angry with the wicked every day. And you don't have God's smile. Believe me, dear friend, you might go to a preacher who tells you, oh, God loves you. God loves everybody. He's tickling your ears. Our Bible tells us God hates sin. He's too pure to look on iniquity with favor. Don't play games with God. You see your sin? You see that God's wrath is against sin? Then you see you need a Savior. And what do? Clean yourself up, feel bad. Well, I hope you feel bad about that to some degree, but we're not going to get the meter out. You're weary of sin? Because you see, you'll never come to the Savior unless you're fed up with sin. Yes, okay, in a sense, that's not preparing yourself. That's just God's work also to convict you and draw you to himself. And so, if you see that you're a sinner, you see you need a Savior, don't try to straighten yourself up first before you come to him. So, one more reason. True grief for sin comes when you know Christ. You see, you won't ever feel as bad about your sins before you're saved as you will after you're saved when you look at the cross and see, that's what my Savior did for me. That's what my Savior suffered for my sin. My sin is much worse than I thought. Like that Scottish woman said in Edinburgh, I've been through that slough of despond many times. But it's easier to get out of it when you don't have your burden, when your sin's been forgiven, than before. Yes, sin's a terrible thing, but you'll realize even more how terrible it is after you're saved. Look at Zechariah 12:10, a text which I have as at the head of my devotional prayer list. Zechariah 12:10, in the Old Testament, Zechariah is the next to last book of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with your Bible, Zechariah 12, so it's just before Matthew a little bit, a few pages or so. Zechariah 12:10, the prophet says, and or God says through the prophet, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. You want to pray? You ask for the spirit of grace and supplication. And what will be the result? So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. You see, when you see what your sins cost Jesus, when you realize what your salvation cost him, the price he had to pay to deliver you, then you'll mourn all the more. It's not before you're saved that you have to mourn so much before you can ever hope to be saved. You come to Christ and he'll show you how bad your sin is. You've got an inkling now. You've begun to get a glimpse how terrible a disease you have. And you want to be saved. And you come to the Savior and you say, cleanse me, wash me, purify me. And then you realize, what a great Savior. What he did for me. And so, as we conclude then this evening, first of all, I just want to say this. Don't take this message as an excuse to treat sin lightly. Oh, well, Pastor said you don't have to feel bad about your sin. No, I didn't. What I said was, you don't have to feel this much bad. If you don't feel bad about your sin, you can't be saved. But I'm saying you don't have to torture yourself and push yourself down and squish your face in the mud enough to feel bad. We're not going to measure it. But you see, you'll never be saved until you see you need a Savior. And don't let what I'm saying tonight minimize the need for conviction of sin. Do not treat sin lightly. Go back to the first message. Sin is a big problem. But it's not such that you have to straighten yourself up before you can come to Christ. But secondly, let me just address those for whom this is a problem. You know, again, for the masses, just like our message last week, this may not be a problem for many because they don't even think about sin. But for you kids growing up here in this church, and you hear stories and you read testimonies and you see how people struggled with their sin and they felt guilty for their sin and they went through maybe months of wrestling with God, and you read Christian biographies, and as I mentioned earlier, maybe it was Spurgeon, maybe it was some other who wrestled with God for so long, and you say, well, I'm not there yet. And maybe you pray and think, well, God, give me conviction. And you say, well, I don't even cry. You know, some of us are not criers. Some are. We're not going to get out a flask, a beaker, a graduated cylinder, if you will, from chemistry class, and measure your tears. But we want to know that you're convicted of sin. But do not torture yourself into imitating, into matching the experience of another before you ever think you're worthy enough or have a right or a warrant to come to Christ. What warrant do you need to come to Christ? You need His Word. And what does His Word say? Come unto me. What more do you need? Well, praise God if you were spared from ugly sin. I remember as a young person, by the way, and I think I'll share this here. As a young person, I went to church every time the doors were open. I didn't mind. I had my friends there. And in God's kindness, dear parents, this may be a little note for you. One thing that kept me from grievous sin was knowing that it would cause my parents grief, and I didn't want to hurt them. That kept me out of a lot of trouble because I love my parents. Good relationship with parents is a good thing. But because of that, I had never really plumbed the depths of sin. I didn't go with the other kids and doing a lot of other bad things. I'm not saying I was an angel. I know my own heart. But because I hadn't done those things, there was this little voice inside of me that said, are you really saved? Because there's not this great radical. Well, I knew the transformation in my heart, but I had never gone the way a lot had. Who could give a testimony? I used to do this, I used to do that. I couldn't give that testimony. I knew what I used to do, but it wasn't those things. But dear young people, you need a Savior? You don't have to go into the depths of sin before you can be saved. You don't have to then clean yourself up before you can be saved. You just come to the Savior. Because you're a bad enough Savior just as you are. What's the gospel? It's kind of interesting. Here we are at Trinity Baptist Church. And you've had good preaching for decades. But what's the gospel? Could you answer that question in just a few words? I know many, if most of you could. But you would be surprised how many have sat there many weeks and couldn't give a straight answer to the question. What's the good news? Well, it starts with bad news. All have sinned, and it's much worse than you think. And that's where we started a couple weeks ago. Sin is a big problem. And let me just ask this question. What do you get with sin? Well, the Bible's honest, and it tells you, young people, that sin will give you what the book of Hebrews calls, in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses, the passing pleasures of sin. Okay, there are pleasures that sin offers. If there weren't, then nobody would do it. But believe me, it's passing. Passing. It means it's fleeting. It's momentary. Maybe it's a little longer than that, but it's not really very long. And what else do you get? You get temporal trouble. Passing pleasures, but temporal trouble. Because the Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. You're going to cause yourself misery and woe. It's true. What else do you get with sin? And here's the real problem. Eternal misery. The wrath of God forever and ever. Count the cost. As one preacher said, sin will take you where you don't want to go. And sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will make you charge you more than you want to pay. I don't remember the exact words. Something like that. In other words, it's a bad deal. But Jesus came to save sinners. And that's the good news. Jesus came to save sinners. And that's what he says, that trustworthy saying. And he did it by bearing sin on the cross. And when he said from the cross, it is finished, he means that work of atonement, that work of paying the penalty for sin, that work of taking on himself all the wrath that his Father was pouring out upon him for all the sins of all his people. He finished it. It's a complete salvation. He died on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. There's the Savior you need. How does he get to be yours? And the Bible answers very clear. You turn from sin. Acts 2, 37, 38. Men, brethren, what must we do? repent, turn from sin, be baptized. That's a symbol of being washed from sin and rising to new life. But Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 30, 31, what must I do to be saved? Straighten yourself up. Clean up your act. Feel bad. No, you know the text. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Turn from sin, turn to Christ, and you're saved. That's the gospel. Of course, there's a lot more that the Bible has to say. What's ahead, the future, eternal glory. Struggling with sin, yes, now. Many a tear, yes, now. But it's conquered. It's past when we come to glory. And so, there's the good news. You don't have to make some sort of prerequisite before you come to Christ. To sum up the message tonight, God's word says, come. The bride, you know who the bride is? That'd be us, the church. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Savior, we echo what the Spirit says. Come. Everyone here in this room who's a Christian will jump for joy, if they're not too old, if you come to Christ. And that leads us to the last point. If you are saved, then what? It means praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. We were encouraged this morning to count our many blessings. Although Pastor Chansky didn't mention that hymn, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. When you're tempest-tossed and troubled, yeah, count your blessings. But you know what should also result when you count your blessings? Not only that it makes you trust God more and help you put away fear, but if you count your blessings, and number one on the list, pardon for sin, all that's wrapped up in salvation, adoption into God's family, a future and a hope, all that's wrapped up there. When you realize your blessings, praise will result. Did we praise this morning? Or this evening, rather, even, well, this morning too, when we sang those hymns? Was there a resonance in your heart? Thanking God for such a Savior? I hope so. Because you see, if, and not just when we come to Sunday, but may your life show forth His praise. Brethren, if you're redeemed from your sin, praise Him every day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have redeemed us from such a misery, from such a dread disease, that You have applied that balm of Calvary to many souls here this evening. And we do plead that there would be many more, even, who, hearing Your word tonight, hearing of the gospel offer, hearing that there is no need, no prerequisite to clean themselves up or to feel so bad, but just to turn from their sin even now and turn to the Savior. May Your Spirit do that work. We cannot do it. But even as we sing in that hymn, this He gives You. This He gives You. This He gives You. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. May You, O Holy Spirit, do that work tonight. We plead for this with regard to our children, with regard to parents, with regard to visitors, friends who are here with us, that they might know the joy, the truth of what Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Oh Lord, set sinners who are in bondage in chains of sin, set them free tonight by the power of Your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.